morning. Good to see everyone here. Hope you've had a good week. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer as we begin our time in the Word. In the midst of life, we are in death. We pray, God, that you would teach us this morning the truth and the beauty of these words. We ask for your Holy Spirit to be in this place, working in our hearts, convicting us of sin, kindling our affections, and bringing glory to the Son. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Well, last Sunday, we looked at the testimony of a man named Stephen. He testified courageously to Jesus in front of the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin became an angry mob. And we saw the mob take out its rage in murderous violence against Stephen. And Stephen stands firm, testifying to Jesus right up to his final moments. As he prays for his killers, and then a grain falls and dies. In John chapter 12, verse 24, Jesus is speaking to his apostles, his disciples, about his own death, which is coming, and ultimately he's talking to them about their own death when he says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. About 150 years after the death of Stephen that we saw last Sunday, a church leader named Tertullian said these words. He says, speaking to the Romans about the Roman persecution of Christians, he says, we multiply when you reap us. The blood of Christians is seed. Later, this statement was paraphrased to create a more well-known statement, and that is that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. In the death of Stephen, a grain falls and dies. And in our text today we see that the blood of this first martyr of the Christian church is indeed the seed of the church. We'll begin in chapter 8, verse 1 this morning, chapter 8, verse 1 of Acts. The author, Luke, says, "And Saul approved of his execution," referring to Stephen. "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." That first phrase in our text, "and Saul approved of his execution," it may be the end of the previous paragraph. It may be part of the story we looked at last week. But more likely, it is sort of its own paragraph, a single statement sitting after the story and before what begins next. It is a transitional statement. It signals a new phrase in Acts. It is the pivot point between what has happened up to now and what is going to happen for the rest of the book of Acts. And we kind of have a bit of a section coming up here that is that middle section between the two. Up till now, in chapters 1 through 7, we have been talking about the church in Jerusalem, the Christian church in Jerusalem. But from here out, the emphasis is going to shift to the spread of the church and the Christian faith from Jerusalem outward. And this is this theme of expansion that we keep pointing out. It will become much more significant in the rest of Acts. Saul has only just shown up in Acts as this insignificant character on the side. He is a side character. But Luke, like any good author, is subtly signaling that you should keep an eye on this guy. He's going to be significant later in the story. For now, his role is merely approving of the extrajudicial killing of Stephen. The text then goes on to say, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church." The next section of Acts could be summarized in one word: splat. Right? So when you're a kid and you've got Play-Doh and you roll it into a ball and you set it on the bench and then you take your hand and you go splat. And what happens? It just spreads out. And that's what happens to the church on the day of the death of Stephen. The persecution hits like a fist and the Christians go flying in all directions. Stephen is killed, and that event on that day, the text says, marks the beginning of a new era for the Christians. No more meeting in the temple at Solomon's porch. No more good favor with the people. Now it is dangerous to be a Christian. The build-up has come to its climax. The tide turns with the violence of this angry mob. Christians go home to their families on this day and start talking in low whispers about whether we should consider maybe going up to visit family up north. Or maybe going for a holiday by the sea, a long holiday. Or maybe moving out of the city like we've always talked about. Parents wearing brave smiles as they try to keep the kids from worrying, and kids who understand perfectly because they can feel it. And the text says that they spread out two places. Primarily, it says Judea, the regions of Judea, and Samaria. So what's happening here is the church begins in Jerusalem, which is one city, but Judea is the region in which Jerusalem sits. It's the southern region of Israel. If we had to divide Israel into three sections, we would say there's the far north, which is Galilee, that kind of area where Jesus is born. And this would have been the home, the center of the northern kingdom in the old kingdom days. And then in the south, there's Judea. This is the home of the southern kingdom. And then in the middle, between them both, is this region of Samaria. And for now, people leave the city and they go into the regional areas, the smaller towns around Jerusalem and in the southern part of Israel, and even up into the middle region as a result of the persecution that comes. The text goes on to say, except the apostles. They stay in Jerusalem. Why did the apostles stay in Jerusalem? And the fact is, we don't know. The text doesn't tell us, but we can speculate. It's possible that the disciples, the apostles, are thinking, you know what? Last time this happened, last time things got real, we split, we ran, and we're done. We're done with running. We're just going to stick around. It's possible that they were relatively safe because, well, they were powerful. What happened when the Sanhedrin arrested the apostles last time? They got up and walked out of the prison. Nobody even knew it, right? So it'd be a little bit embarrassing to bring in all the ringleaders of the Christian sect and then have them walk out again and start preaching it. So maybe they were basically untouchable after that. Another possibility is that the persecution strategy was to attack the little guy and scare people into staying away from the apostles. So in Christian history, there have been many different strategies for trying to stop the growth of Christianity. Sometimes they go after the leaders. If we can stop the leaders, people will scatter. Sometimes they do the opposite. They say, leave the leaders. Go after the little guy so every single Christian feels vulnerable. And, you know, it might not be me, but it could be me. And so maybe that was the approach that was being taken here. And maybe that's why the apostles felt that they could stay. But whatever the case, they stuck around. But the Christians in general scatter. Verse 2 goes on. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. Devout men could refer to unbelieving, God-fearing Jews, but I don't think it does. I think there's very good reason to believe that it's talking about Christians here. In spite of the sea change that hangs heavy over Jerusalem, people take the time to collect and bury Stephen's body. And they mourn him and they lament. And I love how Luke feels no need to hide the sorrow of this moment. We can get into a bit of a situation where we feel like we have to be courageous and heroic, especially if it's in suffering for God. And Luke doesn't feel the need to present it that way at all. He doesn't feel like he needs to pretend that since God is in control, and he clearly is. And since God is at work, and he clearly is, we're going to see that in this text, that their sorrow is somehow unimportant, or their mourning is somehow wrong. It's not. It's normal. It's healthy. And it does not contradict their faith in God. The joy that believers have in God is the kind that is entirely unchanged by the fact that they are mourning in sorrow. I'm going to say this again. I want us to really get this. The joy that believers have in God is the kind that is entirely unchanged by the fact that we're mourning in sorrow. The joy that we're talking about in this purpose statement, spreading, substantive, maturing, expanding joy in God, it's not something that you have instead of sadness. It's something that you have with sadness. Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 6. We are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. We're rejoicing and we're sad. Well, that's how Christians are supposed to be. Sad and glad. Together. And no doubt these Christians are mourning not just for Stephen, but for what his death implies. For the loss of safety. For the loss of friends and family and the familiarity of home. It's a new era for the church. This persecution is going to continue on and off for the next 250 odd years. Everything has changed. Verse 3 goes on, but Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Here we meet Saul again. Saul pops up and he's going to do that. He clearly is the ringleader in a persecution that follows Stephen's death. He's got a leadership role at some level. In fact, there is actually speculation that he's a member of the Sanhedrin. And this speculation is based on a text in Acts as well. Have a look with me, if you could, at chapter 26. So we're just going to flip over to the end of Acts 26 and verse 9. He's standing now before Agrippa. Spoiler alert. Verse 9, he says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. That's the statement that makes people think he was in an authoritative body where he actually had a vote in some of these matters. Verse 11, and I punished them often in the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. In raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Now, I suspect Paul was not a member of the Grand Sanhedrin, the Sanhedrin we've been talking about. It is possible that he had membership in one of the local Sanhedrins. There were Sanhedrins around the place that were sort of like courts, but not the high court. But he had some position somewhere. And he certainly was one of the ringleaders, one of the agitators in this persecution. But either way, this text gives us three things that Paul was doing. He was entering, he was dragging, and he was committing. He was entering house after house. Christians, you used to be able to just go down to the temple, go to Solomon's porch, and on most days you'd find some Christians there. Now you can't. Now they're staying home. And so he's going to their homes and he is dragging them off to prison. and he is committing them to prison. And the suggestion later in Acts is that some of them are dying. Probably not like Stephen died at the hands of a mob, but some of them are being executed. So this is a scary time to be a Christian. Everything has ramped up. Everything has changed. And this time may come to us. We need to be aware as a church that this could happen here. History is full of stories of places and times when this kind of persecution hit. And I think we need to be very careful as Christians not to be paranoid, not to be reactive and defensive, and always see persecution behind every rock. Fact is, we are one of the most blessed countries. We have probably more liberty and tolerance in Australia than anywhere in the world. So we need to be really glad about that, and we need to offer it to others. But we do need to be aware that this has happened to millions of Christians over the years. Millions. And it could happen to us. And we need to be prepared for that. And if it comes, if it ever comes, we don't have to pretend it doesn't bother us. Which is kind of nice. This text kind of gives us some space that we're allowed to feel. Like normal humans. We're allowed to experience it. We're allowed to run. Like move to another town or other place. Like this, it's a very human text. God doesn't need super Christians. What we can't do is deny Christ. What we cannot do is let go of the gospel. What God wants is not super Christians. He wants people who are so glad in him that giving him up for mere freedom, for mere life, seems preposterous. Just absurd. Wait. So, if I want to stay out of prison, I have to deny Christ. Are you out of your mind? That's crazy. You see now why this joy in God thing is so important to me when I put it in this context. When I seek to kindle in you gladness in God, joy in God, I'm actually preparing you for persecution, prison, death, suffering, sadness, bad things to happen. This prepares us for that. It's obviously vastly more than that. I don't do this because it gets us where we want to be. I do this because I think God's the greatest thing on the planet and made the planet and made the universe it's in. And he's the greatest thing in the universe, and he's the greatest thing, well, outside the universe. We just reached the end of words. I'm trying to sell you on something that is so great that it will make surviving, living, optional. Like, yeah, I of course I want to live. Walk away from God to live? That's stupid. That's crazy. That's bizarre. I'm trying to sell you on something that is so good that it will sustain you through prison and death if need be, and make you feel that this suffering was a privilege. This is, you talk to the persecuted Christians throughout history, and that's how they think. We get to suffer next to Jesus for the same thing he suffered for the glory of God, for gladness in God. So what we're talking about here, this joy This joy that we're seeking Sunday after Sunday, day after day, to root in our hearts and nurture is serious, serious business. Verse 4 goes on to say, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." So this is how I know that these people were full of joy, as they lamented and fled. Right? So mourning and running, scattering. Wherever they went, the text says that they are preaching the word. Even though things are now a little dangerous, even in the regions, you can't, you're not really necessarily safe. And yet they can't not talk about Jesus wherever they go. Wherever they go, they are preaching the word. And preaching here, we need to be really careful. This does not refer to giving a sermon, standing in front of something and giving a talk. That's not what preaching is. Preaching here refers to spreading good news. Okay, it's actually a different word for what I'm doing right now. Like, to proclaim authoritatively is keruso. This is euangelion. This is evangelizing. This is spreading good news. It's what you do when a baby is born. Did you hear the baby's come? Is it a boy or a girl? Wow, how fat is it? What's its name? This is telling the good news. Something amazing has happened and you're spreading it. And this is what they're doing. Jesus, remember that Jesus that came through here a while ago and there was that lady and the people were talking? He's alive again. I heard he died. He did. He's alive now. And guess what? He is the Messiah. God has not forgotten us. After all of these hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, the exile, the destruction of our kingdom, the Roman Empire now controls us. We're just a pathetic vassal state. God has not forgotten us. He sent the Messiah just like he said he was, and he has rescued us. In Jesus. And so as these people leave Jerusalem, scared, concerned, they're spreading the good news to whoever they run across. And the text makes the point that the good news is in the word. Okay, so have a look again at verse 4 there. It says, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." The good news part is in the word preaching, right? That word means gospel, good news. They were gospeling. So they were preaching or proclaiming the good news, and then it says the word. Okay, so I didn't get the good news from the word part. I got it from the preaching part in the text. They are spreading the good news, the word. The text makes the point that the good news is in the word. Right? So to say, well, Jesus, he's alive. Where do you get that? In the word. Jesus is the Messiah. And we've seen how the Christians explain that. They get out their Bible and they start quoting Isaiah and Joel and David. They start quoting the Bible and saying, see, here's what the Christ would have look like. Here's how it was fulfilled. This is the word. This is the good news. And what we're seeing here is that the Bible is not a book of stories about people, about how to be good, right? How to be a good person. That is not what the Bible is. The Bible is not a book of rules to obey if we want God to love us. The Bible is not a book of principles, wisdom to live by. It's not what the Bible's about. The Bible is the story of the good news. That though we are separated from God by our sin, that God
has made a way for us to be reconciled with him through the death and life of Jesus Christ. Our sin is sorted because of the cross. It's dealt with. Everything in us that opposes and contradicts and makes little of God has been resolved. The penalty has been paid in Christ. And everything in us that failed to perfectly love and obey God's law and honor his person was obeyed for us in the life of Christ. So that in Christ, our sin goes to him and is dealt with at the cross. His righteousness comes to us and is literally our standing before God. That's the good news. It's all throughout the Bible, and it is the story of the Bible. They're saying, here's the good news. It's in the Word. And they start explaining the Word. Now, we're tempted to be discouraged when we see the beginning of the era of persecution, because that's what this is. It's the beginning of trouble for the church. And we're tempted to look at that and think, well, things are getting bad. Things are falling apart. But Luke here, the author, looking back a few decades later, because this is not written immediately when it happens. This is written decades later. Luke is looking back and he is not discouraged. In fact, he sees the sovereign hand of God at work, spreading the good news of the gospel. Everyone scatters and they preach the word. They go to, we're going to go back to the family farm and live with our family. And when I do, you know, hey dad, guess what? I saw in Jerusalem. Hey mom, guess what happened? Siblings, old family friends. Did you hear about that Jesus guy? Look what happened. Here's what he's doing. They move to a small country town, start a new business, start talking to their new friends. They go down for a long holiday because they're rich enough to do that. And hanging out on the beach and make new friends. And do you hear about that Jesus guy in Jerusalem? Here's the story. This is what the church is doing. The good news of the gospel is spreading out throughout, not just little city, throughout the region. All the way up into Samaria. Splat. The word is everywhere. When persecution came, things would never be the same. Everything has changed. Everything has changed. But everything is not lost. Just as God was at work in Abraham, remember Stephen's sermon? Here's the story. Here's the story of Israel. Here's the story of redemption. Just as God was at work in Abraham and Joseph and Moses, just as God was at work through the prophets, even when the Jewish people rejected them, even when the Jewish people killed them, which of the prophets didn't you persecute? Just as God was at work when they arrested Jesus, when they lied about him, they slandered him, they framed him, and ultimately they killed him. Just as God was at work in all of that to bring about his redemptive purposes, God is at work in this. Here's Luke. God is at work in this. Persecution hits. One of our key leaders is literally killed by an angry mob. He is lynched by the court. God is at work in this. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The gospel starts spreading throughout the countryside of Judea. The gospel starts spreading up, even into Samaria, where good Jews don't want to go. The gospel is expanding. God is at work in this. Can we remember that this week? It's just a nice little thought that we could take into the week and just bring into each situation. God is at work in this. God didn't stop being who he is back then. For thousands of years, the time from Abraham to Joseph to Moses to Christ, thousands of years. To John, Peter, Stephen, to us. Thousands of years, but God is at work in this, bringing about his redemptive purposes in his world. It may not always be comfortable. Sometimes it might feel like a grain falling and dying. Jesus said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you are not restrained by our ideas of success, of accomplishment, that Jesus did not win over evil by taking a throne and a crown, but by falling to the ground and dying. We admit that we expect and often demand to be elevated, to rise, and to thrive. But that the way that you work continues to be that we fall into the dirt and we die. And that it is through our weakness, through our death, through our humiliation, that you do what you do. We rejoice to look back somewhere around 2,000 years later and see that the death of a grain did not destroy your church or end your truth, but that literally within a century or so, the gospel had spread across the world and continues to burn in countries we've never been to, may never have even heard of. Teach us, Father, this week to remember that you are at work in this. Your redemptive purposes have not come to an end, but you are continuing to be who you are and to do what you promised to do through the death of your Son, Jesus Christ. Grant us, Father, this morning, gladness in you that is strong enough to sustain through suffering and sadness and lament and mourning and trials and pain and even direct persecution. Grant us this stabilizing, sustaining gladness in who you are. And thank you for being who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.